That's the question now. Why did they put it down in writing?
Well, I think, I'm not sure. I have no particular communication with them that you do not enjoy, but my familiarity with the scriptures has led me to at least two possible answers to the question. Why did they start writing? In my opinion, first, because the apostles believed to begin with that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. And they had no time to put things down in writing. They need to preach, and bring as many people as possible into communication with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And then they discover. Just reading 1 Thessalonians and 2, and you will see the difference. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, now don't you think that the Lord is coming right away, because the man of sin has to come up first. That's 2 Thessalonians. So the apostles had found out that Christ would not come back in their lifetime. Now imagine what that meant for them. Christ would not come back in their lifetime, meaning the gospel of Jesus Christ had to be preached to the ends of the world. And fast. Soon, because who knows when he comes back. He'll soon come back. He promised us two things before he went up to heaven. He promised us two things. I will send you the Spirit, and I will come back and take you with me. He gave us the first one, and we thought he would give us the second right away too. But we were not right. So we need to give people a chance to face Jesus Christ, the true Christ. And the only true Christ that we can communicate is our Christ. So let's put things down in writing. I think this was one of the main reasons why the apostles put things down in writing. It was not the only one. There are some writings that are definitely, and many of them, written from the perspective of answering questions addressed by church members to help them in their situations. But there is a concern. You can read it. We want you to have the truth, because we shall soon pass away. And we want to make sure that future generations have a chance to be faced with the true Christ, the Christ that has been entrusted to the apostles, who are the unique witnesses of a unique event. We want to put that down in writing and make sure that later generations have the same privileges as ours. And then there is a second reason, which I think strikes me as just as important as the first one. There were many, many spurious teachings going around, erroneous teachings going around in the Christian church. All you need to do is to read in particular 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. I mean, what we call the pastoral epistles, the last epistles of Paul. All you need to do is to read Peter and John, 1, 2, 3 John. All you need to do is to read them, and you will discover that at one particular point, after a few years, false apostles, or people who claim to be apostles, were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ that they called the gospel of Jesus Christ, and something had to be done about it. We need to proclaim that and draw a line of distinction between genuine apostolic tradition and false apostolic tradition, between the genuine apostolic message and the erroneous one. Notice some strong words of Paul, for instance, on an issue of that kind. Let me see here. I think I can find it. I can find it for you here. It just struck me here. In 2 Thessalonians, I don't know which Adventist pastor would dare make that statement. Maybe in the Carolinas, I don't know. But this is what I read in 2 Thessalonians 3. It's in your Bibles. Listen to the orders he gives. For instance, verse 6. We command you in the name of Jesus Christ. We command you. Verse 7. For you yourself know how you ought to imitate me. You must imitate me. We command you. You must imitate me. You must. You command. Verse 12. We command you and exhort you in the Lord Christ Jesus. We command you. But now listen to verse 14. If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, know that man and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. If any man refuses to listen to what we as apostles say, he is out of the circle of the Christian community. The limits of the Christian community was determined in the early days by faithfulness to the teachings of the apostles, because there were false apostles going around. Well, will somebody say, but you see the difference between I, you, and she. The difference is quite significant. You see, I happen to have the gift of the Spirit. I have the gift of the Spirit. I'm a charismatic person, and which church claimed to have a sizable number of those charismatic gifts? Remember? The Corinthians. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. It's amazing what we can find in the Scriptures when we seek for it. You know? Now, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I read verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, which means a person of the Spirit, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. Now, if you claim that you have a gift of the Spirit, and you are such a deep spiritual person that you have a direct red line between the Spirit and you, if this is true, you will also acknowledge that what I am writing as an apostle, the unique witness of a unique event, is a command of the Lord. So what I'm saying is this. Why did the apostles put things down in writing? Why did they not simply continue to preach and entrust to the Holy Spirit the communication of what they had said to faithful witnesses, as Paul says to his disciple Timothy? Because they discovered not only that the Lord wasn't coming back right away, but they discovered that there were spurious, erroneous teachings going around. And they wanted their writings to be the touchstone that would determine and trace a line between what was genuine and what was erroneous in apostolic preaching. This is why tradition, I welcome it. And Ellen White has welcomed it too. Even the Catholic tradition, as long as it was in harmony with the Scriptures. Ellen White is the one that tells us that the Apostle Peter was crucified in Rome head down. Where do you find that in the Scriptures? Tell me. Where? Ellen White tells us that the Apostle Paul died in Rome beheaded. Where do you find that in the Scriptures? Tell me. So obviously there are traditions that go back to the early church that are correct, and others that are erroneous, as the apostles themselves told us. What we need is a touchstone, the Scriptures that we need to refer to. I think it is time for us to understand that the Roman Catholic Church has there a very enticing, attractive system. And that today, many Protestant denominations, mainline Protestant denominations, almost without exception, the mainstream Protestant denominations have given up the conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, over against the Catholic Church, who comes and says, we are the true church with the living magisterium that transmits and has the authority of the early apostles to do so. How can they contradict it? How can they react to it, since they no longer believe that everything we find in the Bible is inspired? I think it is no wonder some of them are saying, maybe we should listen. Maybe we should get closer to the Catholics. Maybe the Holy Spirit has really been guiding the Roman Catholic Church over 1,500 years. Maybe that's what is in store for us in the future. Let's hope they will respect our denominational characteristics, but maybe we need to go back in one family there and get back. I mean, the Reformers were wrong. The Reformers did not know that the Bible is not the Word of God. the reformers were absolutely off when they believed that the Word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we listened that it was a command of the Lord. That's not. We know nowadays, thanks to our scholastic achievements and scholarly performances, we know that this is not the case. So why would we go back to the Scriptures simply to debate with Roman Catholics? Why would we? Because it is the truth in the Scriptures. The Scriptures is the Word of God, and not just contains it. We need to be aware that while tradition existed in the early church for 20 years, verbal transmission, and that to this verbal transmission was added the written preaching, the written testimony of the apostles. They went together, but the one that is the touchstone of the other is not the verbal one, because it is older, as Catholics say. It has priority in time, primacy of time. But the second one, because the apostles put it down in writing, especially, to help sift between true and untrue apostolic preaching. I hope, and I pray God, that He helps us to understand that, and continue and say that with the reformers, there are reasons to stand up to the Roman Catholic teaching about tradition. There is time, the time has come to stand up for that too. Thank you very much. Now, you may have some questions you would like to ask. I'm willing to listen if you have any, and try to address them. Yes.
Just made a statement. I appreciated hearing it. I want to make sure I heard you right, that the Scripture is the Word of God and does not just contain the Word of God.
You're right. What is the difference when we say the Scripture is the Word of God and the Scriptures contain the Word of God? What's the difference? Let that mean. Does anybody care to give me an example of the difference between the two? The Scriptures is the Word of God. We can understand that. What does it mean it contains the Word of God? You don't have to accept everything that is the Bible. Example, when you read the story of creation, don't be bound to the literal wording. Don't stick to the wording. All you need to know about Genesis 1 and 2 is that those are symbols. It's simply a way of speaking, much of which is poetical anyway. So you don't need to believe in the succession of 7 days, especially not 7 days of 24 hours. But then when we ask them, how about the Ten Commandments? Oh, those you must take at face value, word by word. No, wait, no, you cannot demythologize those. You cannot say that only the spirit of it will. Oh, no. So you see, you start saying, this must be taken literally, but that cannot be taken literally. And you give me another example? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Come on, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You mean physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Who still believes that in a scientific age? Have you ever seen in a lab situation a resurrection from a dead person? Oh, come on, no. It's a way of speech. It's simply to tell us that Jesus Christ is with us today. But it doesn't mean that He really rose from the dead. No. But then what do I do with other statements of Christ? Are they to be taken literally or not literally? See, this is the difference between the Bible is the Word of God and everything it tells us is correct, must be understood within the context of what it says, of course. Huh? There are things that are definitely... one day at the end of one of my... public meetings when I was a young minister in Belgium, somebody in the question and answer session said, I would like to ask a question, and all I want is a yes or a no. Nothing more. Yes or no. Well, he said, is it true that the Bible says there is no God? I said, yes. You should have seen the crowd. Oh, there were not many. I mean, there may have been 40, 50 when you could get 40 or 50 of them together in those days. That was fantastic, you know. But I said, may I ask a question? He said, no. Because he knew what I wanted to say. And the crowd said, yes, yes, yes. I said, do you remember the statement that precedes that? And he didn't want to answer. And the crowd said, what is it, what is it, what is it? I said, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You see, I mean, of course, you have. Some people will say, the Bible is not be taken as it is, at face value. As Ellen White says, take the Bible as the Word of God. Now, we are privileged to belong to a church that still understands that. But to say that the Bible contains the Word of God, then we start tearing pages out. Why would I keep Isaiah starting with chapter 42? Why would I keep it in the scriptures if it hasn't been written by Isaiah, as the book claims? What about the book of Daniel? Tear it out. That was written long after the events that are predicted in the book. So that's spurious. Tear it out. All you have left eventually is this. No. That's a different job. Another question? Yes, brother. You mean tradition? Yeah. What's the difference between Adventist tradition and Roman Catholic tradition? Well, that is a rather complex thing, but I think I can briefly address it. When we say among us, well, that's our tradition. What do we mean? That's the way we have been doing things. For instance, where I came from in Europe, some churches celebrated the Lord's Supper with one cup that they passed on from one to the other. I belong to a local church in Belgium that had individual cups. Now, that was their traditional way of doing it. Or because the one who brought them to the gospel had taught them to do it that way. That's Adventist tradition. But it is not something that is binding. It is also Adventist tradition to interpret, for instance, a particular passage of the scriptures in a particular way. Until all of a sudden we discover that this has not been, that maybe like Armageddon. Oh, Armageddon. Maybe I shouldn't bring that up in the Carolines. But Armageddon. Think of what we had taught about Armageddon. A lot of things just short of a banana peel on the pavement, you know. The Armageddon. The yellow peril, you know. The banana peel on the pavement. Well, Armageddon had all kinds of interpretations. A real battle somewhere there. Until we started understanding some 40, 50 years ago, that it was much deeper than that, much more important than just a battle there somewhere around the Euphrates. Dr. Hammett and a group of his colleagues and Dr. Larondelle afterwards wrote very convincingly. So that had been the traditional understanding of Armageddon. But we were wise enough to say, well, we were wrong on that point. We need to move in another direction. And if somebody wants to stick to the old interpretation, that is okay. That's called historic Adventism. Now, that is the difference between the Adventist understanding of, not that the Adventist understanding does not exist in the Roman Catholic Church. There is a Celtic tradition, to go back to what we said yesterday. And there is a Gallican tradition in France, Catholic tradition that goes back to early years and which is tolerated in certain areas, you know. But that is not what they call the tradition. The tradition is the body of writings and verbal teachings that go back to Christ, brought together by the apostles and transmitted by their successors, which unfortunately, in my opinion at least, do not exist. Another question? Yes, sister.
Are the only ones that drink the wine, and if that is true, why?
Isn't it correct that the Roman Catholics are the only one that at communion service drink the wine, and why do they do that? The Catholic priest. That's correct, has been so for quite a number of years. centuries, in fact. And the argument was, well, there have been all kind of arguments. You'll hear stories about people poisoning the wine so that the priest might well be the only one who dies from it and not a larger group of people. But that was not the reason. The reason is, this again is folkloric, but the reason is that the Catholics believe that the priest has the power to change the wine and the bread, change them into the very blood and body of Jesus Christ. And I don't mean symbols of. It's very difficult for us to believe, you know. But this is the belief which is being challenged increasingly in Roman Catholic circles today. You'd be surprised, you know. But they believe that the priest has the power to change the wine into the blood of Christ. And of course, if that blood of Christ came to be spread on the floor, what do you do? And that was the main reason why they avoided that. So in most instances, what the Catholics do, what the Catholic priest or Eucharistic deacon with the priest does, is to take the host, dip it in the wine, and pass it on. That's what they do in many instances. Or there are various ways of doing it. In some instances, they take the host, put it on the tongue of the Catholic believer, and she drinks a sip. Or extend the plate with the host, and they pick it up with the hand and drink part of the cup. But it is quite popular among Roman Catholics for the theological reason that I indicated. What happens to the blood of Christ when it is spilled on the floor? They dip the host in the wine and then put it on the tongue of the Catholic believer. Yes, sister?
Well, the Catholics claim to have tradition, and they brag about this, but haven't they wrested Scripture and changed the tradition to fall in line with what they believe and what they want to teach? So it isn't biblical tradition. It's what the priests, I mean, these fellows that have the big churches in these countries, they were looked up to as the bishop. And the little honchos in the other places weren't admired as much as they, and so they wrested the Scriptures and changed things to benefit their concept.
Well, the question that is being asked is, in the establishing of tradition, hasn't there been some sort of a wrestling with the Scriptures to interpret them in a way favorable to their tradition, so that what the views of certain influential Roman Catholic clergy people would be accepted in some parts of the world? Well, that would be one way of looking at it. But you see, you don't need to do that. You don't need to say that papal infallibility is biblical because you couldn't prove it. You don't need to adjust that teaching of Roman Catholicism to the Bible. But if you say that the deposit of faith is handed over from one generation to the other to the successors of the apostles, who have the insight and gifts and authority which the apostles enjoyed, then you can say at one particular point, when the pontifical throne was threatened by political movements in Italy in 1870, and Garibaldi was ready to move into the capital city and make one country out of Italy, that the bishop saw light in the deposit of faith to define papal infallibility, so that the Pope would not need anymore to call a council of all the bishops, which they believed at the time would become impossible because of the secularization of the Western world. Let's give the Pope alone, himself, ex-CC, as the text says, by himself, as teacher and pastor of the church, to define things. All you need to do is to say that you got that insight that she doesn't have, you have it. So you can see in the deposit of faith things that are not even in the Scriptures. The most fantastic example of that is the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception of Mary and the bodily assumption of Mary, of which we shall talk in a couple of days. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church does not need the Bible anymore. See, it. I mean, no, this is an excessive statement. Allow me to withdraw it. What I would say is that the Roman Catholic Church does not need the Bible the way Protestant churches need the Bible. If the Bible falls apart and is not trustworthy, what's left of the Protestant churches? I mean, if we Seventh-day Adventists gave up our belief in the Bible, we wouldn't exist anymore. There would be no way of justifying our proclamation, building it on nothing left, you know. But for the Roman Catholic, if the Bible is regarded as simply containing the Word of God, so what? We, the bishops, successors of the apostles, we can decipher in the Bible that which is really the Word of God, and we declare it. So they suffer much less. I would not say that they could do without it, because they don't want to do without it. But tradition precedes the Bible, because tradition existed before the Bible came into formation. I say that it is true that tradition, oral tradition, preceded the scripture in time. That's true. But that part of the reasons why the scriptures were put, the message of Christ was put down in writing, is to control, to sift between truth and error in the oral tradition in the church. So we need the scriptures. How about this side here? Yes, sister.
I appreciate what Doris just said, but I also think, like in the ancient Jews, when they saw they went in captivity because they lost, if they didn't keep the Sabbath, they came back, they made very sure they kept the Sabbath. Lots and lots of rules. And I think a lot of times the Catholics, what they were doing is making, we're going to clarify this for you, you know, it's nothing, there's no evil intent in a lot of instances. In some instances, maybe. But to assign that kind of evil intent a lot of times, I'm not saying to do that, but there's a lot of sincerity. There was, you know, for me growing up in that church, it was very hard for me to leave. There's a lot of sincerity and a lot of things that people think that Catholics believe that are not true.
Let me repeat basically what the sister has been saying. There are lots of things that Protestants hold regarding Roman Catholicism that are not correct. Especially, she referred to the fact that Catholic did this or that to Protestants or to others, you know, and they were very sincere in what they did. We should understand that. I had a very hard time, says the sister, to leave the Catholic Church because it stuck close to my heart. Remember what I read to you yesterday morning, yesterday afternoon, from the great controversy? Let nobody imagine that the Roman Catholic Church is unattractive and does not feel the needs of the people's hearts. That's correct. I mean, that's certainly true. But in answer to your observation, sister, I would say, I believe there are quite a number of Catholics who did what they thought was right in what they did. I'm not sure that we should not remember that. We probably should keep in mind that they were very honest about it. At least we like to think so in more than one instance. But at the same time, what we should remember is that if they did it, it is either under the leadership of their spiritual leaders who are supposed to be the successors of the apostles, or at least with their agreement, either on their instigation. And this is why when we discuss the Roman Catholic system and we call it the beast and harmony with the scripture, I'm not calling it the beast, the Bible does, you know, it is not really those honest, sincere Catholic souls that we are talking about, but it is the whole system. Amen. And we could very well ourselves, Seventh-day Adventists, become a beast of that kind if we adopted the same kind of approach and rebelled against the Word of God. It's not a monopoly of anybody in particular, you know, but as soon as you fall away from the biblical truth and you start exercising an authority that is in contradiction with the biblical truth and persecute for that sake, it's very difficult not to fit the picture of the scriptures. Yeah. All right? On this side here. All right, over here. Yes, sister. And the statement that I hear here is that, isn't that one of the reasons why Roman Catholics forbid the reading of the scriptures? So that they wouldn't find the contradictions between the tradition and the scriptures. I would not say that it is correct, but I would say that it is partly correct. Because here again, you know, we must be careful about oversimplifying things. It is it's correct that there were times when people were forbidden to read the scriptures under penalty of death. But interestingly enough, it was reading the scriptures in the vernacular. That is to say, in English, in French, in Spanish, in German. If they wanted to read it in Latin, or in Greek, or in Hebrew, they could do it. You know? But how many people in the days of the Reformation could read the Bible in Latin or in Greek? How many could? Only the elite. And most of that elite was trained in Catholic institutions. We have in our home, my wife and I, the picture that is the center of the soul of our home, not just of the house, but of the home. And it is a famous picture that is entitled The Forbidden Book. It appeared in our periodicals 40, 50 years ago, time and again, especially in Liberty Journal. It's a picture in Belgium. I mean, in the Netherlands. They were called the Netherlands at the time, which included the northern part of France, up to Lille there, no? It is a picture of a Protestant pastor, an old man, that is reading the scriptures with his daughter next to him. And all of a sudden, they hear a knock at the door. And he turns around to try to find out what it is. You can see the surprise on his face and the terror on the daughter's face, because it was under the Duke of Alba, under Spanish occupation in the Netherlands. And anybody who was found in possession of a Bible was put to death on the spot. Was put to death within a few hours. So we cannot say that they did not want people to read the Bible, and we cannot say that they encouraged people to read the Bible. Certainly not. Today it's a little different. But let me ask you the question. Where did Luther find the Bible that led him to his conversion, if not in a Catholic monastery? But in Latin, you see. And there were so many people who wanted to read it that they had chained it to a place in the monastery so people could not steal it for the sake of reading it. There were people reading the Bible there and then, but in a language which the church approved, and with translations of the Bible that were not exactly in every point scrupulously faithful. How about that site there? Yes, brother. Would you say that again?
What role do the church fathers play in tradition?
What role do the church fathers play in tradition? The church fathers are usually those who lived between the early church fathers, at least, who lived between the apostles and the year 400-500. Now, some of those were very famous and gave interpretations of the scriptures. And they are listened to, but they are not regarded as part of the tradition as final word. Some of them have been almost canonized. But some of them, like Polycarp, for instance, when Polycarp says around 110, 115, when Polycarp says, I was taught by John the Apostle, whose place I have taken, this or that, then it becomes part of the Christian tradition, because he says he got it from John, and it has been shown historically that this is correct. The same thing about Ignatius, the famous bishop who died a martyr to the Christian faith. He was not much more of a Roman Catholic than I am, but he was an early Catholic in the sense that we used the word yesterday morning, and he speaks for the first time that we know of, use the word Catholic, and not in the sense of Roman Catholic, and he speaks of the role of bishops in the church, but not of the primacy of the Roman bishop at all. All right, well, I'm sorry, but we need to bring the meeting to an end. No, am I going to discuss anything about confession? No, I'm not planning to, because we have a limited amount of time here. But I want us to, I'll see you about it. Shall we stand up and have a word of prayer before we leave? Our Father in heaven, it is such a privilege for us to be able to open the scriptures and listen to your word. It is the closest communion and communication with you that we can have, just as if we were speaking with you in person and meeting with you in person. We thank you, Father, for the teachings of the scriptures. And we know that the apostles themselves were very concerned about the mutilation and the deformation and the transformation, the mutation of their apostolic message. Oh, Father, help us today, as their heirs, to be aware of the fact that others are trying to teach under the pretext of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, things that are not in harmony with what the early church believed. Help us to stay close to you and to the authority of the scriptures in our hearts and in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.